Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. If my neck permitted it, I would sit in the front row every single week because you can sing at the top of your lungs. And I did, so if I'm out of breath, you'll know why. Thank you, music team, for that. I want to let you know that in conversations with my friends, I have been honest with them about what this morning is going to be like. And in the modern day and age, you know, we hashtag everything. So we have hashtagged today, it's going to hurt. I just want to warn you, okay? Just be upfront and honest. We also like to joke around here about spiritual beatings. And we know that all discipline is out of love and that God trains us and it's all for our good. So I hope you're ready. And if you saw the title of today, which I'm sure you did when you registered, you knew it was going to probably be a little bit painful, but I bet you didn't know that you were coming to take a test this morning. So I would like you to open your booklet to the front page, and we are going to start with a test this morning, a little quiz, if you would. So hopefully you have a pen or pencil, because you need an honest score, although I do not have pens and pencils to offer you. So I have one Sharpie, if anyone needs it. All right, here we go. Let's go through the test, and I want you to score yourself. One is for I always do this. Two, I often do this. Three, sometimes. Four, rarely. Five, never. When making decisions, I consider only how the decision will benefit me rather than how the decision can benefit others and how the decision can most glorify God. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, never. Number two, I believe that friendships are more trouble than they're worth. I know these are deep questions, but you're still going to have to answer with your first thought. Number three, I spend more time thinking about my favorite temporal delight than I do thinking about God, His Word, or delights of eternal significance. Think about that thing you spend a lot of time on. Do you love it? And think about it more. Four, I am concerned about promoting more concerned about promoting my interests than God's interests. Number five, I think about how others don't love or appreciate me. Six, when people hurt or offend me, I write them off and have little or nothing to do with them. Or if they're family, maybe you might give them the cold shoulder treatment. Number seven, I think about how nice it would be to have others serve me. Usually we say, for a change. Do you always think this thought? Rarely, sometimes, never. Eight, I become anxious and fearful when I am not in control of my surroundings. Nine, I am more competitive than I should be. There's a place for it on the field, right? 10, when meeting a new person, I spend more time thinking about how to impress him or her than how to minister to him or her. 11, I do not witness to others as I should due to my fear of being criticized or rejected. 12, I long to be noticed more than I long to be godly. I'm sure we are poking each of you in a different place. 13, I overreact to criticism by dwelling too long on it or allowing it to depress me unnecessarily. 14, I have a fear of being rejected that keeps me from getting close to others. 15, I find it difficult to rejoice when I see others blessed with the things that I dearly want. I find it difficult to rejoice when others are given the honor and recognition that I believe I deserve. Four more. 17, I am a taker rather than a giver. 18, can you remember the last time you rejoiced in giving more than receiving? Don't count Christmas. But maybe think about Christmas. 18, I have great difficulty submitting my will to God's will. 19, I am stingier than I ought to be. Last one. I am overprotective of those I love. Okay, I'll give you a moment to do your math on a Saturday morning. Raise your hand if you did your math already. Okay, a couple of you are mathematicians. I'll be quiet, sorry. That's good, I'm getting smiles, that's good. Okay, so how did you score? Hopefully you're close to finishing. If you have a score near 20, it means you struggle a lot with selfishness. If you have a score near 100, you don't have a big struggle with selfishness. You're more unselfish. Somewhere around 60 would be you're struggling with some areas. You've seen God work in some areas, perhaps. Did everyone get their score? Okay. So, you're welcome. The test is done. You get to file that away, but as I have learned from my dear friend Mary, I suggest you ask someone in your family to take that test for you, like your spouse. Have them grade you and see what the score is. Sorry, a little extra pain there. This test, I will admit, is not mine. It is Lou Priolo's. It is inside the booklet that you got this morning upon registration called Selfishness. And I just wanted to take a quick book review second to say that that little book in your hands, I refer to as a dagger. It is a small, sharp blade intended to help you clean out your heart. I have a lot of these daggers on my shelf. I have been collecting in the last few months because they are so helpful. They are short and painful with really deep thoughts. So if you don't have large quantities of time to read large books, you do need to be working on that. But these books are phenomenal. Most of them are by Lou Priolo. I'll just read to you the ones I have so far. Manipulation, Bitterness, Judgments, Fear, Faithfulness, Temptation, Motherhood, Discontentment. I know it's interesting motherhood fell in there, but it's hard work and we need help. So, little dagger on motherhood too, and all those other things. So, I would highly encourage you, those are $4.99 on Amazon Prime if you have that. But today we are talking about dying to self, which the opposite would be selfishness and love of self. Selfishness and unselfishness refer to the attitudes within our hearts. And from our hearts, the Bible tells us, our mouth speaks. And our actions testify to how much we love ourselves and how much we love God. Self-love is the epitome of the human condition. You were born with love for yourself. Our fleshly hearts long for me, self-esteem, praise from men, getting what we want, a trial-free life, ease and rest for ourselves. And we lean into narcissism, which is self-love, and pampering of our own little worlds. 1 John 2:16 explains the different categories of the sin in our lives. The lust of the flesh drives us to take from others and from the world for our own pleasures. The lust of the eyes seeks to fulfill our own greed and heart lusts. The boastful pride of life seeks to take the glory away from God and to have it heaped upon ourselves. And we, like the angel Lucifer and Eve in the garden, long not just to be like God, but to be God. And don't we see this from the very beginning of life? The little tiny baby, so cute and sweet. Some people think they're innocent little angels, the closest thing to heaven. But many of you have had children, or if you've not, you may have observed that's not really quite true. From the earliest days, babies cry for their own desires. My food, I want it now. My wet bottom, my cozy thing, I want it. By 12 to 18 months, even in a baby, you can see the true motive of their heart is for their way, their will, right now, if you please. How about if you walk around a high school? What do you see at a high school? In the self-love, in the ways that teens interact with each other, the cutting down with words, the bullying, even the violence we see today, but just in the action, even in the way they walk, there is self-love. And if you've been married, think back to the first year you were married, the early years. What is the predominant thing you had to learn in your marriage? Was it not putting aside your own selfishness in areas that you had never realized were there before you started living with your spouse? And so when we look at all 10 commandments in the Bible, we see that self-love is at the root of all the things that God forbids us from. Self-love makes idols. Self-love kills. It defies parents. Self-love covets, steals, lies, and dishonors the Lord's day. So Jesus summarized his law for us to make it very clear. What was the purpose of the whole law and Old Testament? Love God and love others. Where are we going to get this self-denying love, ladies? We're going to get it from the very God whose name is love, the one who is the definition of love. And in the Selfishness booklet, Lou Priolo says, the New Testament emphasizes love because love is the single best antidote for sin. Love is the action of godness. So as believers, we have one purpose. If your heart is still beating, which it looks like it is, if your lungs are still breathing, which it appears to me they are, then your purpose today is to love. And what is love? Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice for others, but mainly for your God. A quick scan through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 13, will reveal love's others focus. Love is patient with others. Love is kind with others. It does not brag or boast. It is not jealous. It does nothing from selfish ambition. It believes all things about others, good things. It endures all things from others. It hopes all things. Love never fails. And 1 John tells us God is love. So let's look. What is this self-denying love for God and for others? We have to go back to the start of the story. The deep, deep love of God had a remedy for our self-infatuation. Knowing our hard-heartedness, he not only told us his salvation for fallen man and his word, but he sent himself in the form of Jesus Christ to be the very demonstration of love. This demonstration is referred in the Greek as agape. It is when Christ died for sinners, he gave us his perfect example in that death of how to die to our own willfulness for the sake of another. Think about it. Christ died to his own will, knowing what was best for you and to cover that sin of yours. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This verse is key because we are still living in the flesh, ladies. We still have our sin nature even after salvation. And self-love runs strong and it runs deep. It was there since you were a tiny baby, and it's going to take your whole life to work on digging out this root. But the power of the Holy Spirit resides in a believer. And we have all power and all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we can live as God has called us to live in his power. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look here first before we get to our main passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. We're going to read 5:14 and 15 and verse 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. How can you die to self? Look to Christ. He died for you. Flip back a chapter to 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So ladies, Christ died to save us from our own self-love, so that through his help we might live for him and for others. And this is the summary, is it not, of the two greatest commandments. So if this is why Christ came to die for us, then it follows that the result of his dying is our dying. So we are holy as he is holy. He died, we must die. And we must die to survive, MacArthur says. We die to survive. And this surviving is so much more than that. It is thriving. Wouldn't you like to be thriving and not just surviving? But we must die. Each of you must die in order to thrive and to survive. We must die to our will. We die to our earthly desires. We die to all selfish focus. We must die to our agenda for the day, our personal hopes, our personal dreams, the conceited love we have for ourselves, our will, our imaginations, our passions, our fleshly appetites, and if need be, ladies, die an earthly death to live for his name. He may call you to do that. For me, I probably thought I was dying to self as I was growing up, high school, college. Even early marriage was difficult. But children is really the area where God had to slay my personal desires. And schooling, taking care of toddlers and babies all day, every day. And then my husband came home and he wanted to, you know, be married and to have a relationship and to have conversation. And my brain was just like, you know, at the end of the day. And at that point, you have to die again. You die each moment those little children need you. You die each moment you don't get to go do what you want. You die when your husband comes home and you focus on him instead of your fatigue. And, you know, you also die when you come and serve the church, when you work alongside your family and being a part of the body. For you, you may not have six kids. Odds are you don't. It doesn't take that many, though, let me tell you. The Lord uses different things in every one of our lives. I just say I was really hard-headed. That's why I needed six. But for you, it might be a neighbor that is causing conflict, and you need to die to yourself and instead of your selfishness. Maybe your husband is very selfish, and maybe you literally have to die every day to his selfishness, not asking you to sin, but just his selfishness. You may have an aging parent you are caring for, and you have to die to self in serving them. It may be irritating, slow, or obnoxious coworkers that just grate on you, and that is where God is teaching you to die to self. Maybe, especially this time of year, it's slow drivers in front of you. You might have to die to self so that you don't end up in an accident. Some might say, all right, that's nice, but that's just too much. That's too great. He asks too much of us. We're just humans. Our lives are messy. That's just asking too much. God, doesn't he want me to be healthy and happy and wealthy? Yet I do love God, I hear his commands in the scripture. I notice he says there'll be trial, but I'd really rather if he didn't send it. So how are we going to learn to do this? We need to look to Christ. We look to both his commands and to his example. No one who lives in the flesh can die to self. So if you're really struggling in this area, it is always good to take spiritual inventory. I can't seem to die to self. Well, no one in the flesh can die to self. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that this can be accomplished. Let me read for you Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he was perfect without sin. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he who committed no sin died to his own will, the will of his Father, God, the Trinity, for our opportunity to die to our own selfishness. He commanded it, and then he gave you the example by actually doing it. MacArthur says, dying to self means simply a mental check on our determination not to live for oneself and to live for Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31 says, I die daily. So how can we plant the truth of this into our hearts in order to die daily? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 16:24. And this is the main text that I landed on for us to look at when it comes to dying for self. Matthew 16:24-26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In Matthew 10, a couple chapters back, 38 and 39, it states it in conversely. It says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Luke also quotes Christ in his gospel, chapter 9, 23 to 24, if you care to look that up later. So let's go back to the setting. We find Jesus and the disciples talking before the crucifixion. And Jesus starts making it clearer and clearer to his followers that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter pulls Christ aside and he says, God, forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And if you know what happens, Jesus rebukes him. After all, this is the whole point Christ is even on earth. And so he has to rebuke Peter. And he says in verse 23, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on Christ, on God's interests, but on man's. So even in Peter, desiring Christ to stay with him was a selfish request. If Christ had not gone to the cross, we would not be here today. And we would be without hope. I'm always encouraged when I read this passage about Peter. Obviously, we see ourselves in that. We want to hold on to things that are good, things that look good. But there are eternal purposes that God has in mind. Seeing how Peter failed so miserably time after time, and yet how God changed his heart and made him the rock that the church was formed on. And eventually, he himself did have to give his life, and he was crucified for Christ's name. But learning to die to self is a daily lesson that you will be learning every day of your life if you are striving. Richard Baxter said, wherever the interest of carnal self is stronger than and more predominant habitually than the interest of God, of Christ, and of everlasting life, there is no true self-denial or saving grace. But where God's interest is the strongest, there self-denial is sincere. So if selfishness is imposing your will over God's, you can see why Christ rebuked Peter. Peter wanted to hold on to Christ, and that was an earthly pursuit. But Christ had to die to fulfill the Father's will to save us all from our self-love and our God-hate, which is what self-love is. There is a high cost to following Christ, ladies. A modern gospel calls people to self-fulfillment in being saved, but it's actually quite the opposite. MacArthur calls it the end of you, self-love suicide, for the one you say you are seeking to follow. See, I told you this was going to hurt, huh? Self-fulfillment always leaves emptiness. Dying to self in order to live for Christ brings ultimate fulfillment, ladies. And again, Baxter clarifies this work for us. But when men are brought to deny themselves, they are in their measures restored to their first esteem of life and all the prosperity and earthly comforts of life. Now they have learned so to love them, that's the earthly comforts, as to love God better, and so to value them as to prefer everlasting life before them, and so to hold those earthly comforts and seek their preservation, to resign them to the will of God, and to lay them down when we cannot hold them with his love, and to choose death in order to have life everlasting, before that life which would deprive you of that. And this is the principal instance of self-denial which Christ gives us here in the text, as it is recited by the three evangelists. He means the three disciples that talk about this in their word. He that says his life shall lose, says that he will save his life shall lose it. And what shall it profit a man to win all the world and lose his soul? So by saying that, by these instances, it appears that by self-denial, Christ means a setting so light by all the world, by our own lives, and consequently our carnal content in these, as to be willing and resolved to part with them all, rather than with God and everlasting life. Even as Abraham was bound to love his son Isaac, but yet so to prefer the love and will of God as to be able to sacrifice his son at God's command. That was all Baxter's quote. So, ladies, self-denial starts at the cross. At the point of salvation, we deny our own person and confess our utter inability to do any good. Christ's blood atones for our sin, and we are reborn. His life, his death, his blood was shed for your every moment. And then we are a new creation. The old man is dead and in the grave. We rise again with hearts born to be slaves of Christ our master. Every time you see the word servant or bondservant in the New Testament, it literally translates slave. Picture for a moment, slave. Do you live like a slave of Christ? Because if you have the new nature and the old man is dead, you have all power to do that. So we are now, followers of Christ and no longer our own at the point of salvation. That is true salvation. If there is no change, there is no salvation. The old man is supposed to be dead. You should not be walking around in dead man's clothes. At that point, Jill was dead. At that point, you should be dead. Christ's servant should now be here to live every breath for him, to follow his examples, to obey his commands, to worship God, to live for these other ladies around you and your family and everyone you come in contact with more than you live for yourself. And oftentimes we think that this cost is just too great. But that, ladies, is earthly mindedness. God's wisdom is not our own wisdom. And this is what he is explaining to us. It is hard to wrap our earthly minds around this, that in dying we truly live. in giving up our wants and desires in pursuit of Christ, we actually find rich reward and a depth of mercy and grace we never find when we are tentative or fearful to follow him in these self-sacrificing ways. The disciples left everything to follow Christ. We've recently studied that here in the book of Matthew at Saving Grace. We learned how the disciples laid down their nets. That's simple enough. I'm just going to leave my job. That'll be fine. But they left their nets. They left their tax collecting booths. But they had to leave their extra clothing. They had to leave bags of money. They had to leave their families for periods of time. They left their homes and their comforts to follow Christ. They were called by the Messiah to walk away from all earthly trappings and follow his words and his ultimate example, and many died for him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We've looked a bit here at the denying, and we've looked at the cost of following, but how about the second? How do we live out, take up your cross? Well, a true disciple counts the cost. Some people think that their cross is bearing with some rude relatives, or bearing my cross is being cut off in traffic, or bearing my cross is having sore feet from going door to door. But really, ladies, that's just losing comforts of life. That's not really what taking up your cross is all about. Taking up the cross is taking up the shame, the agony, the ugliness of humankind against Christ and against his ways. We deny our wants and our ways, and we are willing to take upon ourselves the world's hatred, the world's mistreatment, the world not understanding what we're doing, all to follow the way of our master, who we are a slave to. And Mark, my husband, preached several months ago on the first century view of the cross. You may remember his comments. The cross was so shameful, it was like a curse word. He pointed out that if a first century person saw us wearing a golden cross around our neck, they would have the same view as if we today wore a golden electric chair on a necklace. It would be senseless to them. Crucifixion was a bloody, painful, shameful death that they did not even want to speak the name of. And taking up our cross is celebrating death. We celebrate the death of Christ because it is the only way that we can truly live. And truly, the depth of this is seen in that it is actually impossible for you to do it. As a song says, the cross will never ask for more than I can give. For it's not my strength, but his. There is no greater sacrifice, for I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. God calls us to sacrifice our very lives just as he did. Yet knowing that we have no power within ourselves to do so, he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to compel us. And recognizing his deep love and sacrifice for us does compel our love for him. And may we say also with the songwriter, may the vision of you be the death of me. The battle against the flesh begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, it starts in the mind. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in Romans chapter 8, 5 through 11, you can see more about that. And then Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, I'm going to read that. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is our call, ladies. It is high, but it is life, and it is thriving. So I want to talk for a minute, what is dying to self not? What is it not? How far do we take this dying? Do you have to hate yourself? Many have run towards this practice. In fact, we call the hating of one's own body asceticism. I know it's a big word, but you might run across it in your reading and wonder what it's talking about. Asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of self-denial in an attempt to draw closer to God. It may include such disciplines as fasting, celibacy, wearing simple or uncomfortable clothing, poverty, sleep deprivation, and in extreme forms, flagellation and self-mutilation. Men have been known to live on pillars or posts out in the elements and in the wilderness, but if you consider it, they can't live out there by themselves. They have to have someone come bring them food and water. So they really do rely on others to serve them in that self-denial. Monasteries and abbeys were also created partly for this purpose of getting away from normal life in attempts to deny earthliness and worship God better. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8 addresses this. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished, I love that, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Asceticism is not how God called us to live, ladies. Our bodies are actually called temples of the Holy Spirit. Should we burn God's temple down with mistreatment? It really doesn't make sense. It's an idea created in the minds of those who do not love God. So we are to be in the world, ladies, but not of it. We are to be serving in a functioning body of Christ, Hebrews tells us. We are to be spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. And it's really hard to do those things when you're on a pillar by yourself in the wilderness. I also want to point out that dying to self does not necessitate of giving in to every want and desire of others either. People want many things, and they will, in their sinfulness, demand for you to meet their desires. Dying to self is a dying to what your flesh longs for above God, and having a heavenly and eternal focus in light of Christ's regenerating work for you to be his slave. He did not regenerate you to live in slavery to other people, though, and this is where you need to think carefully about it, he does call you to sacrifice for others' needs and to sacrifice yourself in any opportunity in which God's name can be honored. So think carefully about that fine line there. I want you to listen to these examples from Scripture on how we are called to live for others. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And down in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I don't know about you, but when I am loving myself, there is no peace. So as far as it depends on us, we serve others, and there is peace. 1 Peter 3:13 to 18. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In our Matthew passage, we read that he who finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is self-denial, cross-bearing, and it is obedience. Where self rears up its ugly head in every area of our life, we must find in our hearts that God hate that we're displaying, and we must look for that self-love and dig up the root and put it to death. The Puritans talk a lot about mortifying sin. It's an utter hacking and killing of something, and those roots run deep in our hearts, and we must seek them out to kill them. Listen to the following description of people in the end times. 2 Timothy 3:2 through 5. First line, ladies. People will be lovers of themselves. And then the rest build on that. Because they love themselves, they will be lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Do you see yourself at all in those verses? That is the root that you need to pull out. They are all rooted down in people will be lovers of themselves. All of those sins sit atop that foundation. And those who love themselves want more, more and more. They boast about themselves. They speak pridefully. They're willing to hurt others, including their parents. They are ungrateful and unloving because they are so inwardly focused. And on the list goes. Rather, in Titus 3:3-7, we see how we die to that worldly character and replace it with agape love. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, thanks to this study that I worked on, I became familiar with Richard Baxter, and I asked Mark, where can I find his works in your office? And he was trying to tell me, and I finally found it. It was like this big. I like to refer to those books as doorstops. I really just barely chinked away at what was in there. In fact, I was extremely intimidated when I picked up the book, and I was like supposed to speak in a week. But Richard Baxter wrote a 300-page treatise on self-denial. 300 pages, every little corner where you might see it in your life. But I picked out some of his, where he boiled it down to share with you today. So he has supplied us with a list for self-evaluation in this area of self-denial. Number one, never be deluded to forget the vanity, the brevity, and the emptiness and insufficiency of all these earthly things you have, ladies, which self so attaches itself to, so as to neglect the promised life of blessedness. Remind yourself what nothingness this world is, that those of earth revolve their whole lives around. Number two, to promote your self-denial, consider frequently and seriously who God is and to what end he made, redeemed, sustains, and governs the world. And then consider whether it should ever be that this glorious God should be neglected. And in light of what we're talking about, neglecting God in light of pursuing your desires. Three, to promote your self-denial, remember what you will get by selfishness. God will have his ends and honor out of you one way or another, whether you will it or not. He will have your goods from you, your lives from you, and the faster you hold them, the more you will suffer when he wrings them out of your hands. Ah, the Puritans. If you would promote self-denial, keep with you the continual feeling of your own unworthiness and insufficiency. And as always, ladies, we hold that with a balance of we are his. You must always balance those. So we balance our unworthiness and insufficiency, knowing that it is all of him, that all good in us is of him, and we keep pursuing that, yet knowing what he has done for us, and that we are unworthy and insufficient to attain our own righteousness. Five, if you would live in self-denial, be sure that you keep the mastery of your senses and do not let them be ungoverned, but shut them up when reason requires it. It is your appetite and senses that feed this carnal, selfish vice, but reason and faith are both against it. Six, if you should much promote your self-denial, to study well the self-denying example of Christ and his eminent servants that have walked in his steps. Christ had no sinful self to deny, nor any corrupted flesh to mortify or subdue, and yet he had a self-denial in which we must imitate him. We see in Romans 15:3. And number seven, but the greatest help to self-denial is to retire from the creature into God and live in the love of him and employ the soul continually upon him. Men will not be frightened away from self-love. It must be another, more powerful love that must draw them from it. And that can be none but the love of God. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about six practical areas where we need to practice dying to self. As I considered where I saw it most in my life and the lives of those around me, I narrowed it down to six areas of application, and so we are going to look at those after our break time, but let me close in prayer before we do that. Anna, you're going to come up? Okay. Let's pray. Gracious Holy Father, you have made a way for us, Lord God. We thank you for your truth that has drawn us to this building and this conference today. We thank you that your deep, deep love for us gave us the perfect example of how we die to what we will for your will. Lord God, it is a high calling, and we want to be faithful to you. We want to be radical for you. Lord, we want to live every moment in light of these truths. And step by baby step, Lord God, I pray that these women would find ways through your power to die to self, to die to selfishness, selfish words and actions and thoughts. May we be scaling the high mountain, Lord God, of our minds and the things we think and finding those things to knock down the mountains of false ideas that we have inside of our heads of what we think we deserve. Lord God, help us to remember hell is what we deserve. And every blessing that we have is from the gracious, gracious hand of God. Thank you again for these ladies, and we pray for the next session as we consider practical areas of application, Lord God, that our hearts would be open and not hard, that we could learn ways to go home today and change. May you be honored and glorified in every soul here today. In Christ's name, amen.